As we turn our attention now to God's Word, if you have a Bible with you or on your phone, you could turn to Ezra chapter 4. We'll be looking at a large text today, 2.5 chapters actually, Ezra 4, 1 through 6, 12. Just to set the stage a little bit for you, so the book of Ezra is taking place after the people of God have been exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and King Cyrus permits and encourages their return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so the real theme is the rebuilding of the temple to establish the praise of God, to reestablish the house of worship for God so that God's people can praise Him again. And in these 2.5 chapters, what we're seeing here is the opposition that arises from the world against that effort. I won't read the whole text here. I will preach through it all, but I won't read it all. I'll read different excerpts as we go through this. I've also, if you're looking at the bulletin on page 7, inserted approximate timestamps, so you know what's going on here. There is, in the middle of the passage, a parenthetical flash forward. If you're just reading through your Bible, it can be a little confusing. You see the king's names and go, wait, I don't think they were contemporaneous. They weren't. It's a flash forward to make a point, and it makes a great point. So I'll read for you, try to explain it as we're going through. Now listen to God's Word from Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the return exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now we'll skip over the flash forward. I'll preach through that. We'll skip over, turn over to page 9 if you're in the bulletin, to verse 24 of chapter 4, which resumes the narrative that we're hearing. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the king of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that same time, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. They did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, skip down to chapter 6, still about 520 BC. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered. Let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. And finally, skipping down to the bottom paragraph, verse 11. The letter continues. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, made a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's thank him for that. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its power, its efficacy, the way it changes the world in which we live. We ask, Lord, that you would open it to us this morning. You would send your Holy Spirit and that he would illuminate our minds. He would soften our hearts and bend our will so we would hear and understand and that we, your people, would obey. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Did you know that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world? Around the world, about 350 million of our brothers and sisters live in countries where they are heavily persecuted. Now, in the United States, we're not generally threatened with death, but there are signs of milder forms of persecution. We saw under the last administration, for example, about 20 peaceful pro-life protesters were charged with federal crimes, many of them put in jail. The FBI looked at the parents who were protesting the LGBTQ agenda in their children's schools. The FBI declared that they were domestic terrorists. It had gotten so bad that the current administration has started a new department, the Department of Justice, to try to eradicate persecution against Christians. But here's the real sign of how bad it is. When I tried to Google this topic, I entered this question. What is the persecution happening in the United States against Christians in 2025? Here was the response I got back. AI has no response to this question. Now, just to be sure it was prejudiced, I entered the same question about Hinduism and Judaism and Islam, and AI was very willing to list a long series of crimes against those religions in America, but not against Christians. We live in a world and even a country that is hostile to the kingdom of God. We are called by Christ to make disciples, to build his church. So how, in the midst of a world that opposes Christ, do we build his church? Do we make disciples for him? That's really the question I want us to ask as we look at this text today. And I think we will find great insights from the Lord's word for us today. How do we build the church while the world opposes it? You'll see three answers to that question. First, build the church wisely, knowing the world's opposition. What we see here throughout this passage is the opposition of the world to the forward movement of the kingdom of God in this world. You'll recall that God had stirred up King Cyrus, king of Persia, to send the people of God back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, with a specific task of rebuilding the temple so that God could be worshipped again. If you're here last week, you heard how they laid the foundations, humble foundations compared to the glorious temple that Solomon had built. But as that happened, the people just broke out in spontaneous praise to God, shouting shouts of joy. Some of the older people weeping, still in praise, but weeping before the Lord, thanks for the small beginnings. No sooner do they begin building this than opposition arises. Immediately that happens. And look how it comes. And again, in verse 1, chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, you see immediately the devious motivation of these. God identifies them as adversaries. The word adversary there is a normal Hebrew word to describe an enemy. Literally, it means to constrict, to tighten. So the enemies of God's people try to constrict them, try to confine them more and more. But look how they're going about this, their tactic. It's deception. We worship God just like you do. We're on your side. Now, these would be people that the king of Assyria, when Samaria fell in 722 B.C., the Assyrian kingdom, their way of dealing with conquered countries was to deport a good number of the citizens, to break the will of the country and import foreigners. And so that's exactly what they did in the northern kingdoms where Samaria was the capital. They worshiped the God of Israel, Yahweh, some, but they also worshiped all kinds of other gods. We hear this from 2 Kings 17:33. They feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So these people, as they approach the people of God trying to rebuild the temple, would be what Jesus would term wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That is, people who profess biblical faith, profess to worship the Lord, but don't really. And they have their own motives. They have their own ends that they're trying to pursue. But here in this instance, the leaders of God's people are wise. They see what's coming and they exclude them. Verse 3 of chapter 4. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." They recognize these enemies for who they really are. That they're enemies of this project of God. And they exclude them. And they exclude them on two grounds. They're saying, "You have nothing to do with us. You're not really part of us. You profess to be, but we know you're not. We know you're actually adversaries, our enemies. Furthermore, Cyrus has sent us, not you, to rebuild the temple." But the enemies of God, of his church, do not give up so easily. They come back with intimidation. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the local enemies shift tactics. So we couldn't infiltrate. So now what do? We'll try to intimidate. And they bribed local officials to stop the work. And it doesn't say exactly what the local officials did to stop the work, but we could imagine things like not giving work permits or approving plans or upping the tax rates on imports. We don't know exactly what they'd be doing, but trying to stop it. And they achieve their goal. They do frustrate the building. From this time, about 536 BC to 520 BC, it's confusing because you have to count down to go forward, remember, in the times before Christ. Verse 24 says that, "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now understand what's happening here. God's people are simply obeying God. He wanted them to go rebuild the temple. God wants people to worship him. He wanted them to succeed. And immediately when the world sees God's kingdom moving forward, they come out in opposition and try to stop what God is trying to do. Why? Why bother? Why not let these people just go ahead and build their temple? Why do they put out all this effort to stop God's people from worshiping? The Bible gives us one very clear answer to that, and that is this: the people of the world hate God. That's a hard word to hear, but the Bible is very clear that that's what happened. Romans chapter 1 talks about God is the reality of God is plain to see in this world, but most people choose to reject him. And when they reject the living God, what happens in your heart is it doesn't turn neutral. It turns anti, it turns against God. Listen to Romans 1:29, describing those who've rejected God. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God. Let me give you a recent example here in Fernandina Beach on Amelia Island. One of our sister churches, a church we have great fellowship, Amelia Baptist Church, this last couple years, bought property and wanted to build a larger sanctuary, very much like the people of God here. We want to build a temple of praise. And no sooner did they announce their plans than this community rose up to try to stop them. So, for example, the news leader of the local paper wrote an article about that. They quoted from the Amelia Tree Conservancy. For those of you who are visitors on our beautiful island, the Amelia Tree Conservancy is one of the most powerful organizations protecting our canopy. Here's what they wrote. They were quoted as saying, "Amelia Tree Conservancy is greatly concerned with the loss of tree canopy for this project. This is especially dangerous on a barrier island. The island becomes more vulnerable to storm damage." So what they're saying, in effect, is if they build that sanctuary, our island will be destroyed. And they aroused great public hatred against this church. The same article interviewed a local neighbor who said the area zoning is primarily single-family housing, but the preliminary plan indicates three condominium buildings on the property that would cause traffic congestion. Now, the church wasn't building condominiums. They were selling part of the property to a developer who wanted to do that. But you think about that statement the woman made. It's going to be congestion. So several condominiums, they're talking about the traffic circle down the street here. I mean, how many hundreds of thousands of cars go through that a day? And they're going another 20 cars. There'll be terrible congestion. They describe the area as primarily residential, but it's surrounded with businesses and, of course, the church. And if you saw the online hate that was coming at them, I met with a pastor sometime in the midst of all of this, and they decided, we're just pulling back. That there's so much coming at us, there's such a loud voice yelling against us that we're going to stop for now. And so for a couple of years, the plans to rebuild that church, to build that new sanctuary, have been frustrated. The world opposes the expansion of the kingdom of God. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher, an atheist, said this: the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. Really? God wanted his temple rebuilt so worship would rise to him. Today, all around the world, he wants his church built. Churches to grow, churches to start, and so people will come to worship and know the freedom of life in Christ and worship him more and more. And as he wants that to happen, the world will oppose it, and we, brothers and sisters, need to be wise as we try to build his church and starting churches around the world. The world will oppose this. So Jesus told his disciples, and he told us, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Know that the world will try to stop us. They will try to stop Christ's Presbyterian Church, other Bible-believing churches in this community. I felt it just talking to leaders in this community. The subtext is, hey, we don't really need a new church. Thanks. Goodbye. And there will be wolves in sheep's clothing who try to infiltrate us. And we have to discern, where is the world trying to attack? At times, the world will try to intimidate us, as they did with Amelia Baptist Church. We need to be ready for that. Christ calls us as his disciples to be warriors. That we are in a battle in this world, and we are to fight for him, not with swords and guns and bullets, but with the word, deeds of love and mercy. To be a Christian is to be a warrior. We would rather that not be the case. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, saying, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I want to point out something. Paul did not say some of you will be persecuted or many, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I suspect that many, most of us, maybe all of us in this room, have in some ways, mostly subtle in our culture, experienced that sort of hatred of the world. And let's not be naive thinking that because this place is a conservative place, that they'll welcome a Bible-believing church with open arms. Some have, some do. But the whole system will resist, as they did here in Jerusalem, a church of God being built in their midst. I say that not to worry us, but to equip us to be ready for that kind of opposition. It is coming. Now, as we walk through the text, as I mentioned, it's a little bit confusing. There's this parenthetical flash forward that starts in verse 6 of chapter 4 and goes to verse 23. Then 24 comes back to that time. And he jumps forward, Ezra, we assume, is the author. He jumps forward in order to illustrate a point that this opposition they faced at that point in rebuilding the temple was not an isolated incident, but it kept happening with the rebuilding of Jerusalem again and again. Over decades, they had opposition. And so, point two, we build the church resolutely. He flashes forward about 50 years to the reign of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is about 486. This is verse 6 of chapter 4. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We don't know any more about that letter. We just know it was written. That's one. Then he comes to another very much more specific letter that we do know about in verse 8. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. And so much of the rest of chapter 4 is that letter. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but some of the highlights. It's worth noting what they write. Verse 12 of chapter 4. "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem, They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, speaking of Jerusalem. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now catch the editorial slant. Jerusalem, now that is a rebellious and wicked city. Although Jerusalem is the city of peace, as the name implies. They are implying that they're rebellious. But Jerusalem was not. In the world of the ancient Middle East, as a city, it was relatively passive, and relatively willing to be subjected to foreign rulers. Compared to other cities at the time, it didn't really have a history of being a rebellious city. It's just not true. They said they're rebuilding the walls. The implication is once you have those walls built, there'll be a military might again, O king. You better watch out. And then they continue in verse 13, O king, you're going to lose money. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So he's going right for the purse strings. You see what he's doing? Go, king, you're going to lose money. As soon as they get those walls up, they're going to stop paying taxes. I just want you to know. I'm not interfering or anything. Just want you to know that's coming. But that's not true. They don't know that. They're impugning the motives of the builders of the temple and the walls in Jerusalem, saying that their intention is to rebel against you and stop paying taxes. That's not true. The people of God, generally speaking, are good subjects. Jesus said to his disciples, pay taxes to whom taxes is due. Pay taxes to Rome. Give God what he is due. They continue. We're your friends, O king. We don't want you to lose honor. So they go from the war to the money to your personal honor in verse 14. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, we eat at your table, it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king. Just trying to help you, king. We don't want you to be shamed in this world by losing this town and losing the income. You'll look really bad. So they say in verse 15, search the historical records, and you will learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and the sedition was stirred up in it from old. That's why the city was laid waste. It's a rebellious city. You don't want to let this city be rebuilt. And then verse 16, we make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. From Babylon, looking across the Euphrates, that's what they call the area of Israel, the province beyond the river. You're going to lose it all. Now, one thing you have to do as you read this is admire it. It's incredibly effective communication. I mean, it is really excellent. If you were the king and you're getting this, it comes from a credible source. These are the officials, the rulers in that area. And they're talking about everything that bad that could possibly happen. If you were the king, what would you do? You'd probably oppose the rebuilding of those walls in Jerusalem. That's exactly what he does. But I do want you to notice this letter is slander. I mean, technically it's libel. Slander is spoken, libel is written. And so it's a libelous letter. Israel has mostly submitted to conquering nations. They have no plans to stop paying taxes. They're not planning any rebellion. They actually want to rebuild the walls because they had marauders and raiders coming and attacking their people in the middle of Jerusalem. It's one giant lie to stop God's people from building God's city. The world wants to stop the church, to stop the worship of God through Jesus Christ. God wants more worship. They want to stop it. And the world will oppose the church, starting, growing, expanding, and they will oppose the church using lies and using slander whenever they can. It's a normal tactic. It's very inexpensive and it's very effective. Some of you are old enough to remember back in about 1982 when Dr. Billy Graham went to Russia to preach. Now, this is before the Iron Curtain came down, the collapse of communism, and the American press absolutely assassinated him. They said he's a dupe of the Communist Party. He's a total fool. And they're being he's being used to promote communism in the world. Now, of course, in our day, that might be a good thing, but then it was a bad thing. And they picked on one thing in particular. I remember reading the articles. They said he's driving around in this big fancy limousine. Now, I was working for the Billy Graham Association at that time up in New England, 1982. And when Dr. Graham came back from the preaching the gospel, he said, I'm going to go wherever I can preach the gospel. That's my mission. He came to our office, and our staff was there. We were receiving him, welcoming him back, and he's going down the line, shaking our hands. He got to me, and he goes, I think he used my name. Tom, did you read the article about, see what they said about me riding in a limousine? Yes, sir, I did. He said, it was a Ford Granada. Now, for those who are younger, that would be like the moral equivalent of like a Ford Escape today. Because it was no limousine. The world will use slander and lies to attack the people of God wherever they are trying to advance his kingdom. And we need to be discerning, we need to be wise, and at this point, recognize what's coming at us. However, God will allow the world at times to have victories. That's what we see here. The world will win some victories over the church. King Artaxerxes finds some records that support the claim. Verse 19 of chapter 4. He writes back, the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and the toll were paid. So, stirred up by what his officials have written him, he goes back and reads the record, and he reads into the record, it's a rebellious city. All kinds of bad things. They had mighty kings. David and Solomon were mighty kings. They were paid taxes. That's true. They did collect taxes. They had wars. Well, that's true. They fought against the Philistines. They lost to the Assyrians. So he's seen enough, heard enough, and he stops the rebuilding in his time. Now remember, we've flashed forward. They're not building the temple. The temple has already been rebuilt. We're writing. These are the walls we're talking about. Verse 21. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So just as the temple was opposed and stopped in 536, Ezra is writing and saying, now in 464 or so, they stopped rebuilding the city. It's the kind of opposition we get, is what he's saying. As we seek to see the kingdom of God grow and start new churches and grow churches, we have to recognize this. Sometimes God allows his enemies to win over his church. Sometimes he allows that for his own good reasons. He allows it for our own discipline. In chapter 5, as we hear Zerubbabel and the others quoted back, they say this, but because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. God disciplined his people. He disciplines them out of love to bring them back to his heart. But he disciplined them and he allowed the world to have a victory. But it's not just for discipline. Sometimes God will allow the world to have a victory over his people to deploy them to new places. So think of the Apostle Paul, who's arrested and carted off to Rome. He wanted to go there to preach, but he gets dragged there in chains. And so if you look at that, and he certainly must have felt like, I just lost the battle here. I'm arrested, I'm in prison. But what happens in Rome? We hear he preaches the gospel there, and many come to believe. God has many reasons he allows the world to win, to discipline us, to deploy us. But whenever he does that, there's always an advance of the kingdom in his mind and in his plan. Consider John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor in England in the 1650s. In the 1650s in England, there was an official state church. The Anglican Church was the official church. But at that point, they permitted other churches, independent churches. And he planted a little church in his town, Bedford, called the Bedford Meeting was his church, that he preached at faithfully. In 1660, that all changed. England passed a law that said, if you're going to be a pastor in England, you have to be Anglican, ordained by the England. No other church is allowed. And he refused and kept preaching in his little church. And so he's arrested in 1661 and tried. Here were the charges against him, that he had held several unlawful meetings, to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. I would submit to you that that would be libel, slander. He was imprisoned for 12 years. John Bunyan was put in prison because he wouldn't bow the knee to the king and worship as he was told he must worship, but would worship freely according to the word of God and his own conscience. He felt that time was absolutely wasted. He regretted it. But while in prison, he wrote a little book. Maybe you've heard of it. Pilgrim's Progress was a little book he wrote. I checked this. It's actually one of the top five best-selling books in the history of the world. Over 200 million people have read it, or at least copies. There'd be even more people who have read it. So the Lord permitted him to be in prison for those 12 years, and he could not preach to his little flock. But then he used that time so he could deliver a message to a much, much larger flock to advance his kingdom. Now, John Bunyan could not have known that sitting in prison, but we know it from the history of God's people. This is the way our God works. And so let's not give up with setbacks. We need to be resolute. When the world is winning, we don't quit, we don't give up, we become resolute. We follow, we build the church resolutely. If a team is losing at halftime, they don't go in the locker room and the coach say, well, we're going to quit. They're ahead, we're done, let's give it up. Christ, the Gospels, over and over again, will urge us on in the fight. Even when we're losing, and the world seems like it is going to win, we are called to be resolute, because God is in charge. That brings us to our third point. Build the church confidently. Know that God wins the war. They may win battles, but God wins the war. Now, we go back from that parenthetical look, jump forward in history, back to that time, to the time that the temple stopped, 536, then to 520. Now it's 520, 16 years later, chapter 5, verse 1. Temple building has been stopped for about 16 years. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. They have a message. The message is build the temple. You can see in Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. God says, now is the time. Get back to it. Rebuild the house. I want to be worshipped. Now, I want you to notice something here. We already had the priest, Jeshua, represented there, the high priest. We had the kingly line, David's line, represented in Zerubbabel, who was the governor. Now we add to the priest and the king, the prophets. Prophet, priest, and king are there leading God's people. And what do God's people do? They obey and they get right back to work. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now you would think after all that opposition, they've been ordered back, the prophets are saying go back, you think now it could be smooth sailing, right? Wrong. More opposition arises. Different than before, but it's opposition. Verse 3 of chapter 5. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Now they may well have heard what happened in 536, how they were ordered to stop. They're going like, wait, we don't know that there's any new order making it right for you to move forward. They don't want any unapproved work in their realm. But this time God doesn't allow their opposition to stop the temple. Much the contrary, look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now the officials write to Darius, now the king of the Persians in Babylon, and to see what he wants. Now this letter, as you read through the whole thing after the service today, you see is much more fair, much more balanced, much more accurate. Chapter 5, verse 11, they quote Zerubbabel and the others as saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we're rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. I love the way God's people describe God. He's a God of heaven and earth. That's defying the world. He's saying, the world says he's just the God in Jerusalem or the God of the mountains. No, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the only true God. Verse 13, however, he talks about the God allowing their fathers to be carried off in captivity in verse 12 and verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that the house of God should be rebuilt. They acknowledge the truth of what happened. That's good. And they suggest to Darius that he should look to see if there was actually such a decree. Now, this is much more fair than before, but it is still opposition, and we need to understand that. They're not trying to help the rebuilding of the temple. They see this going on, and they want to make sure that there's a right to do that. There's this opposition. Opposition comes their way again. Certainly, Zerubbabel and the others, as they're being called on the carpet and saying, who gave you permission? Give me the names of the people. We're going to talk to the king about this. They're thinking, uh-oh, here we go again. We're going to have some problems again. The world will oppose the advance of God's kingdom. Sometimes they'll use harsher methods, sometimes milder means, even being friendly. But it's still opposition. But what we see this time is exactly what God does so well. Point B under three, God will use the world's opposition to better build the church. Darius gets the letter, he makes a search for the record. He finds that Cyrus, in fact, had ordered the rebuilding of the temple. And unlike what happens in American politics, where one regime wants to undo the last one completely, in the Persian Empire, they would try to enforce the other Persian king's laws and rules. They saw that as a good thing to do. So he writes back to the governors and leaders. This is chapter 6, verse 6. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbozenar, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Hands off those people rebuilding the temple. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Even more, he says, don't just not stop them. You fund it from the local revenue. Give them all the money that they need, and even more. He says, you provide all the animal sacrifices they need in perpetuity so that the God of heaven may be worshipped, that they may offer pleasing sacrifice to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. And he threatens them. We heard that. Well, I'll have anyone killed who opposes the rebuilding of the house of God. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. What is happening? God is doing a judo move on the world. And most of the martial arts are this way. Judo is this way, especially where you try to use your opponent's force, power, and weight against them. So if the opponent attacks your left shoulder, shoves you back, you don't resist, you let it come and use his motion to throw them. This is exactly what God is doing with the opposition that's coming at his people. He allows the opposition to happen so that the building will go forward even better than it could have gone before. They have all of this, the permission, the local funding, the sacrifice, official protection. The situation had languished for 16 years. Then when they try to restart, opposition comes. And then suddenly it's jump-started in a miraculous way. Think about it. If you're Zerubbabel and Joshua and the prophets there, you would never have gone to King Darius and said, hey, we have a list of requests. We want you to fund this building completely from the local taxes. And we would like animal sacrifices, not only for now, but for the rest of time. Oh, we'd like your official protection as well. We want you to get behind this project completely. Would you give us that endorsement? They would never even dreamed of doing that. They're just hoping to be left alone. But God wanted them to have that help. And so he allowed the opposition in order to make his plan work. It could never have happened like this without God's providence. Unless God had permitted them to be stopped in 536, unless God had permitted them to be opposed again in 520, the opposition of the world, God uses to rebuild his house of worship. And he's doing that all over the world today. The opposition we see does not end with the church's defeat, but with victory. As Pastor Steve said, Christ has won already. So we build God's church with confidence in the midst of opposition. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is important to understand. When he says that, he means the gates of hell shall try to prevail against it. The world will oppose the church, the devil, and the flesh. But they cannot triumph. The harder they try to stop the church, the more God will build it. Over and over again, we see that. Why? Because Christ will build his church. How do we build the church? Make disciples in a world that opposes him? We build it wisely. There will be opposition that tries to infiltrate and intimidate. We build it resolutely. God will allow the other side to win battles, but we don't quit. We build it confidently. God will win the war in the end. Brothers and sisters, we are in a battle. I'm sorry. I wish it were otherwise. I'd be happy to announce to you today that we live on a cruise ship for Jesus. Tons of meals, great entertainment, no problems, beautiful weather. And we live sometimes, especially on a place like Amelia Island, as though the Christian life were on a cruise ship. Nothing against cruising. You live on a battleship if you follow Jesus. And so it should not surprise you when bullets and bombs are exploding around you. This is what we're called to. We're called to war. But he gets the victory. In 1950, about 1% of the Chinese people were Christians, maybe about 4 million people. The communists, when they took over in 1952, wanted to destroy the church. They expelled the missionaries. They outlawed most of the church, tried to control it very carefully, clamped down on it. They were determined to destroy the church. What happened? By 2018, there were about 44 million Christians in China. The church grew by tenfold under opposition and persecution of the world. How is this? Why does it work this way? Because of Jesus. It works this way. Christ came to lead people to worship God, and the world opposed Christ's leadership. They wanted to stop him from building the church once and for all. And they conspired together, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Rome, unbelieving Jews, Judas, one of his own people who had infiltrated his ranks. And they teamed up together and they said, if we can kill him, we can stop this. We can stop the forward movement of the kingdom of God once and for all. The worship of God will be done. Let's kill him. And what did Jesus come to do? To die to redeem a people. Jesus did the ultimate judo move. They said, you want to kill me? Have at it. Crucify me. The word tells us this, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That, my friends, is spiritual judo. You kill him and you will establish the kingdom of God forever. They did not know that. They meant only to destroy it. But Jesus rose from the grave and he leads now in triumph, having defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he will march on in triumph, and he cannot be defeated. There's no way. The world did everything they could to stop Christ. They thought if we nail him to the cross, he'll be done forever. And that launched him in his ministry. It was his plan. He will build his church by his cross, offering grace. And we who did not want to worship God are transformed into those who love to worship him. And he wants more like that. That's his plan. He wants to make disciples of all nations. And he wants to use us to do it. We are his troops. Called into battle, not with swords loud clashing and roll of stirring drum, with deeds of love and mercy, the proclamation of the kingdom of God will come. He means for us to do that. He leads us into battle. Brothers and sisters, would you give your all for him? Don't hold back. He will use every bit of energy and effort that you put out to make disciples to advance his kingdom. Whatever you have, your church, where, for our visitors, this church, for those who are members, regular attenders here, we need you. Christ needs you. He calls you into the war to use whatever talents and abilities you have to lead people to worship him more and more and more. How might Christ use you to build his church this year? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, absolutely certain that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. A complicated and difficult text, but it shows so beautifully your power, your ability to advance your kingdom easily and mightily in a world that opposes you. Help us, Lord, to believe. We've confessed our hesitance, our own cowardice even, Lord, how we are hesitant to stand up and be counted in your mighty army, hesitant to be named as Christian soldiers. We confess this, Lord, and move in our hearts, Lord. Help us to see the grand sweep of your kingdom and the history of the world and its forward movement to today in a world that opposes it. You, Lord, will be victorious, and you want us to know that victory. Help us to follow you into battle. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Steve.
I invite you, if you're able, to stand. And the final hymn, Onward Christian Soldier, this was my hymn growing up. When we ever had the hymn sing, it's number 312, and I would always call it out. Maybe I was just one of those soldier little boys, I don't know. But this is a great hymn of a battle cry for us. Amen.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Jesus going, we'll see his banners go. Onward, Christian. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, unto victory. Hell's foundation quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before.
Amen. Just as we close today, if you enjoyed the singing of the hymn without the words, and or if it intimidated you, either way, let me know, and we may be doing that some more, okay?
Thank you, Steve. And thank you for joining us today as we worship our magnificent King who leads us always to the victory. If you have a moment afterwards, we've got some great looking refreshments back there. We'd love for a chance to greet you and say hello. Go with these words as your benediction. Jesus said, "I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Onward then, Christian soldier, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen.
Amen.